This is a letter full of joy and delight. And one thing I've been struck by at different times is sometimes it's been a custom in recent decades. I've seen pictures advertising various rock and roll groups and things like that, but occasionally sometimes you'll see what's referred to as a contemporary Christian group. And you'll see 3, 4, 5 faces or something like that. Reminds you of the old album covers where you see a bunch of faces on them and that sort of thing. And one thing that's always struck me, not so much the secular ones, but the ones that are quote-unquote Christian, some group. And oftentimes they have what I think of as this modern look of this flat affect. They're about as happy as mud. You know, and I seem to recall a phrase, well, it comes up again and again, but I remember the phrase that many of us have heard of, that of all places you find it in Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And I thought of that verse when I've seen some of these pictures of these quote-unquote praise bands or whatever they are. I'm going like, I don't see any joy. Now, granted, it's not a lock. You can feel very contented and not have a face that looks like it. But normally, we're fairly more holistic than that. We look happy. We look joyful. If things are well, there's a kind of look. There's a kind of contentment that's on your face. Typically, I mean normally, healthily. And we find in this letter to the Philippians, which I've turned to, I've done some of the pastoral epistles, sort of looking about how to set up a young church. But I turned in this one, and I wanted to turn to this one because it's sort of a picture and a description of a joyful, happy, healthy church. I mean, this is a church that knows the joy of the Lord, and it is their strength. And I mean, just as when you see people who are quote-unquote joyful, content, happy, at peace, it normally is consistent with their appearance and face. Well, likewise, here, in what you're reading the Apostle Paul say, is happiness, joy, and delight in what he's writing about to them. Now, he's talking about the joy of salvation, but he's also talking about what he sees and knows of in them. And this letter that he writes here, we're beginning the letter, and it's sort of an opening salvo for the letter, the opening part for the letter. But what we're seeing here is a letter that is full of joy. There's teaching, there's doctrinal teaching, there are things to hold on to, but it's full of joy. And it also is one of these letters that fills you with verses that you know of and that you've heard and that you remember and that you treasure. Chapter 1, verse 21, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's here. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of reminder regard one another as more important than yourselves. Great advice, which I need to take. We all do. Chapter 2, late right after that, is this famous passage talking about, you know, Christ being found in appearance as man. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, emptied himself. Wonderful teaching about Christ. But then this end-time knowledge, teaching. There will be a day that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven on earth. Every tongue will confess. Later on, in the same chapter, he's saying to these people, these Christians just like us, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's like, oh, okay, it's my job? It's what I do? And then he says, for it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's the teaching here too. Chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, as if they hadn't gotten the point. Be anxious for nothing. In everything, let your requests be made known to God. We don't have an excuse to be unhappy about something for long. If we remind ourselves that he has told us, he has commanded us to be anxious for nothing. And to, you know, give thanks for all things. He's learned to be content in whatever circumstances he's in. He can do all things through him who strengthens us. Again and again and again, verses that we have grown up with, that we've held in our hearts. But one thing we need to make sure that we, as we look at this book, as we go through it, that we don't let these, we don't let the fact that we know these, many of these verses so well, let them be trite. Let them be superficial. Assume that we know everything about how to understand them. One example is, rejoice in the Lord always has become for some within the church and outside a motto for having some kind of superficial happiness. And the danger is you can have some things that need to be addressed, sin in your own life or another, in your family, that you never deal with because you're trying to keep up this happiness, sort of a false joy. See, Philippians is not simply or not necessarily the epistle of joy, but joy is a motif in Philippians. And the word or form of it occurs 16 times in the book. Rejoice again, he says, rejoice. And it's sparked by the deeper themes of Paul's letter. I mean, he's talking about who Jesus is. And what's the result of that? Yours are my salvation. What comes with that? My joy. I will have joy if I'm saved, among other things. So, I mean, it's connected to what's true from Christ. And Philippians calls us to a particular joy. I mean, it's a joy experienced by Paul in Roman captivity, facing execution, or as he was being assaulted or contested by others in the local church body, and yet he had joy. So as we go through Philippians, it's my hope that these verses and the familiar lines of this letter will take on and maybe in some ways have for the first time their full intended impact for us. I mean, as I prayed, you know, the Lord, and let not your word go forth and return void as you said it will not. Well, I mean, these things are, the words in His word are intended to have impact on us, in us, through His word preached, both in bringing about salvation, but also in the work of sanctification as well. So the first thing I want to look at is Paul's journey to Philippi. I mean, how did he get to write to these people in Philippi? And if you think of Greece, not that most of us have much of a mental picture of Greece, probably, but it's in the northeast coast. So that sort of gives you you see this sort of jagged thing coming down, and a bunch of little islands down here, coastline on both sides. And so it's up in the northeast. And Paul and Barnabas had returned from the council in Jerusalem, Acts 15, and the council had decisively ruled that Gentile believers did not need to be circumcised, did not need to adopt Jewish customs to be saved, and it was a watershed ruling in the early church. You know, people were uncertain as to what we should do. And so Gentile evangelism was given a boost. But then Paul and Barnabas separate, the Lord sets them off in different directions to evangelize. And Paul takes Silas, another godly man, and sets out on his second missionary journey in Acts 15. And Timothy joins them in Lystra, another city in Greece. Now, Paul's plan was to retrace... it's not in Greece. Paul's plan was to retrace the steps of his first missionary journey and encourage the churches. Basically, go on a circuit from places he'd already been. And as they traveled west, they attempted to go back down to Ephesus, but the Holy Spirit stops them. Then they tried to go north to Bithynia, near the Black Sea. I mean, sort of like east of modern-day Istanbul. But again, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go there. So thus, Paul, Silas, and Timothy are then basically pushed, effectively funneled west to Troas, what had years before been Troy, to Troas and the mouth of the Dardanelles Straits, just a little bit southwest south-southwest of Istanbul. And this is the gateway to Europe. You go across the Dardanelles, which is a strait of water, to get into Europe, into Greece, northeast Greece. And there Luke joins them. And you have this foursome who are quite something in terms of sharing the gospel. And it was there at the Dardanelles that Paul sees standing before him in a night vision, a man from Macedonia. Now, Macedonia was an area in, I think, northern Greece. And and it's a European, it's part of Europe there. And the vision urges him and says, as Luke tells us in Acts 16, verses 9 and 10, come over to Macedonia and help us. And Luke writes, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul is led to go over there. He hadn't been planning to at that moment, but he now knows, that's where I'm supposed to go next. So in an instant comes one of these great turning points in history. Because Paul and his company make a two-day crossing, across the water, to get to a town called Neapolis, which is on the coast. And actually further in from Neapolis, 9 miles in, along a road called the Ignatian Way, was a small town called Philippi, a little further up. Rome did not know it, but the flag of Christianity, as it were, was planted that day in Europe. I mean, you now have, they are coming. They have come. And Philippi was not a big city. 10,000 people, something like that. And it rested on a small bit of land. It was crowned by an Acropolis. An Acropolis will often be a sort of a marketplace area. And it was a highway. It was an area that was a highway between Rome and the Eastern Empire. And Philippi had been founded by Greeks in the 4th century, named after Philip of Macedon, Alexander the Great's father. And of course, he named it after himself. But now it's a Roman colony. Because in 42 BC, Philippi was the place where Mark Antony and Octavian, or as Augustus he later was called, fought Brutus and Cassius, the men who killed Julius Caesar, and defeated them. And later in 31 BC, when Augustus defeats Mark Antony, Augustus renamed the colony after himself. Colonia Julia Augusta Philippensis. It's still known as Philippi. It didn't take it over. And as a Roman town, it's governed by Roman law. Roman expatriates, people, I mean, you're a bit east of Rome, but Roman expatriates made up a lot of the citizenry. Latin's the official language, and yes, people knew Greek, obviously. But the citizens dressed like Romans. The public inscriptions in the forum and the buildings were all Latin. The leadership and aristocracy of Philippi were Roman and Latin. And so that you also had a Greek-speaking underclass that made up the locals. And these were the construction workers, tradesmen, merchants, garment makers, as we might learn. It's to this social group that Paul initially came. And Paul's custom upon entering a town was to do what? Well, look for a synagogue. Some people, and you think, why would he look for a synagogue? Well, if you think about it, hadn't there been someone promised to the Jews, a Messiah? And those who knew what we call the Old Testament Scriptures would know that. And he can let them know, he's come. He's come. Let me tell you about him. So he's looking for a synagogue. But there were so few Jews that the necessary quorum to form a synagogue, just 10 men in a city of 10,000, but 10 Jewish men, there were not 10 Jewish men. So after a few days, he did discover a sort of a Sabbath congregation that met alongside a river outside the city walls. There were faithful people. Actually, it reminds me of the old Covenanters meeting out in the woods or something, you know, in Scotland. But I mean, you have these people gathering there, and it was a group of God-fearing Gentile women meeting in a place of prayer. Acts 16:13, and it's thought to be just outside the modern-day southern gate at the bank of the Ganges River, which is only 160 feet away from the old city wall. And that's probably where Paul and Silas made initial contact with these women who were worshiping the God of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Women who would soon become the first Christians of Philippi. Those are the people to whom Paul is writing in this letter. Well, what's Paul's reception? What happens? The first of these women was a woman named Lydia. And as Luke tells it, Acts 16:14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics. Just an interesting description of her, very specific. A worshiper of God, was listening. She heard what Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy were talking about. She was listening. So she's doing her part in the sense of she was listening. She was seeking the Lord, where He will be found. And then it says, and then the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by God. The man in the Macedonian vision, well, in this case, it's almost like it could have been a woman in the Macedonian vision. It was Lydia. And she believes, her whole household believes, they're baptized on the spot at the river. What do we see here first? And it's something that Paul will at times refer to in his Philippian letter. Spiritual opposition. Spiritual opposition comes up immediately once these people are saved. And actually we know that sometimes for ourselves. Soon after we're saved, soon after we're converted, at some point in our youth or at some point in our life, we have opposition, we have ridicule, we have derision, we have maybe the lack of a promotion. You have some kind of persecution sometimes. Well, here in the story in Acts, we're told about this a girl who had a spirit of divination. And the girl's calling out about the truth of Paul and his company. She says in Acts 16:17, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She's right. She's actually right. But I think what we're having here, and the reason she winds up being quieted, because it was a demonic attempt to co-opt the gospel and thus destroy it. Somehow just sort of, you know, co-opt it and take it over. And Paul exercises the spirit on the spot. Be gone. And it leaves her. And he finds himself in trouble because he'd driven out the girl's owner's source of income. She could no longer do the kind of things she did before. She could no longer say the kinds of things she said before. And at this point, she no longer was willing to do the kinds of things she said before. And Paul and Silas are seized. They're taken to the Roman officials. They're identified as Jews. And remember, Jews are not real common around there. So there's easy, if it's fairly uncommon, you can make it strange and weird and bad. Because there aren't too many of them. And they're beaten. The disciples are beaten. And we know the story. Again, it's the theme we're going to see here in Philippians. It's joy in the midst of an unjoyful circumstance. Here they are, this bruised and bleeding guys are sitting there in the stocks in the basement of the prison. And what are they doing? Bemoaning their fate? No, they're singing. They're singing hymns of praise to God. No doubt, psalms. And then you have an earthquake frees them from their stocks, opens up the prison doors, and they don't go anywhere. And the jailer calls out, "What must I do to be saved?" And they just tell him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And when the officials learn that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens, they become scared. Because you're not supposed to beat and imprison in this way these Roman citizens. They got them to leave town, but they wind up visiting Lydia again before doing so. And, you know, these people no doubt are lifting up praise and thanksgiving to God for this beginning of a new church. You have this woman who sells purple fabrics. You have a guy who was a jailer. Some guy who works in local government, a jailer. Him and his family. And who knows how many more. And so here we have the gospel is taking root now in northeast Greece. And you know, these days people talk about different ways to plant churches and start churches. And here you just had it, people just sharing the gospel with someone else as the occasion arose. And it's important to understand here that the church in Philippi seems to be a church that becomes Paul's favorite, or one that he holds very highly. He enjoyed a unique closeness to the Philippians, which we see in the warm and friendly expressions in the letter. Paul makes this clear right at the beginning when he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." In fact, my wife, when I proposed and when we got married, gave me a cross stitch of that passage, which I have on my desk. But he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, I mean, he can't say enough good things about them. And the word participation is the Greek word koinonia, fellowship, and their fellowship in the gospel. So what we understand as we go through Philippians is that while there are various reasons for Paul's writing, the letter comes from the depth of the fellowship. These are real people that he cares about because he's gotten to know them. He's visited them, he cares about them. And no doubt there's people who pass between where he happens to be at a given moment and Philippi. And let me tell you what I've heard about from the, you know, whatever the jailer's name was. Or Lydia sends her greetings, and he hears more things, updates about how things are. And so his care and love continues to be fertilized by the news. So it says, even though they might be miles apart, his fellowship is great with them, fellow believers. And so this accounts for the feel of the letter. And it's the basis for what Paul says to the Philippians and how he says it. Well, this opening part of the letter that we get to here, you know, the occasion for the letter comes years after the founding of the church. And it springs from their financial support of him as a prisoner in Rome. I mean, Paul starts his missionary work in the 40s, probably in the mid-40s. And he has about a 20-year length of service for the Lord on earth. It's probably around 65, 66 that he's executed. And so he has a long ministry, but it's toward the end. It's probably, you know, in the 50s, late 50s, early 60s, when he writes this letter. And so their gift, they had a monetary gift that was brought to him by a church member named Epaphroditus, who had nearly died during its delivery, as we see in chapter 2. When he recovers, Paul asks him to carry this letter back home to the people in Philippi. So the letter arrives late in Paul's imprisonment. It's after 60 A.D., and it's probably after 62, somewhere in there. And Paul's letter reveals many purposes that we'll be looking at in time to come. First, to express gratitude for the generosity of the Philippians. God's people are to be generous of our time, our labor, our material offerings. And he expresses thanks to them for having been so. To explain why he sends Epaphroditus back so quickly. To let them know what he's doing. To let them know he would soon be sending Timothy to them. And also to warn them of Judaizers, false teachers. Because we always have to, we teach what is true, but you also sometimes mention what is untrue if it's especially prevalent right now at a given time. Certain things to be on guard against, to watch, be on the, you know, on guard, because they're prevalent at a given time. But under in all these purposes was the reality of their fellowship in the gospel. These are people who've gotten to know each other, who care about each other. And, you know, when he hears stories about their being persecuted, he knows what that's like because it's happened to him. When he hears them talk about their joy in something the Lord has done for them, he rejoices and gives thanks to God for what he hears that has happened to them. And it might remind him of something likewise that had happened to him as well. He shares because he is a fellow believer, a fellow sinner saved by grace. And so when he hears what the Lord is doing for them, it makes him want to thank God for it. And that's what real godly Christian fellowship is. Truly caring about brothers and sisters in Christ around us. And he's going to be teaching us how do we love one another as Jesus said we're supposed to be doing. I mean, Paul's greeting evokes his attitude of partnership with the Philippians as he tailors his greeting for the occasion. And most noticeably, he omits the use of the title apostle in this letter. It's like he doesn't have to say it. He doesn't have to remind them. He doesn't have the reminder, you don't understand, I am an apostle. This doesn't come up here. They know it. They've never doubted that. He's not been challenged on that. Because, you know, in his disuse of the title evidences the familiar warmth that exists between him and the Philippian believers. And when he includes Timothy as a co-author, as it were, it indicates that Paul would share his authority with others in the partnership, the koinonia, of the gospel. And as one writer put it, a hero, a genius, a religious personality stands alone. An apostle has others beside him like himself, and sets them on his own level. Obviously other godly men. So even more, Paul identifies himself and Timothy as what? High and mighty apostles? No. Bondservants. Bondservants. They are slaves of Jesus Christ. And it's a term that, in its Philippian-Roman context, would not have been thought of as a really plus. You know, it's like, you're what? And you think that's an endorsement? But the Christians there would have known what you're talking about. It's like, yes, I am the Lord. I am utterly dependent upon Him. You know, it's like, when He asks me to go, I say, how soon? You know, where? You know, I'm your bondservant. So Paul knew exactly what he's saying, because the only other use of slave in this letter comes in chapter 2, verse 7, where he talks about Christ taking the form of a bondservant. As Christ had, we do. And, you know, like I say, the husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, giving His life for them. You know, here it is, you know, we are being called to do no less than what our Lord is being called to do. And so along with these careful self-designations, Paul identifies the people he's writing to as all the saints, or all the holy ones, is technically what it means, the hagios, the holy ones, the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And he doesn't mean the special ones. All believers are what's called saints or holy ones. All the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And when he says the overseers, he's very likely what he's referring to as what we call elders. Thus, while he recognizes the church leaders, he emphasizes he's writing to all the people there. It's not just writing the guys at top and let them know what I wrote. No, he's writing this to everyone. Paul was not playing favorites. Everyone needed to hear what he was saying. And his emphasis on all foreshadows the call to unity that he was voicing here. And they would hear as the words go on in this letter. And Paul and the Philippians' fellowship in the gospel, their gospel partnership, gives the theological and relational texture for the themes he talks about in this letter. And at the heart of the letter is Paul's call to the Philippians to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know what Christ has done for you, the Son of God. You know the length to which He went for you. Live your lives for Him as lives of gratitude, as lives of obedience. I mean, seeing what He has done for you. And as such, living a gospel-worthy life becomes the theme that it goes to the end of chapter 2. So to live a life worthy of the gospel, there must be unity. As he says in chapter 1, verse 27, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Together, one faith, one mind. And they must be of the same mind, chapter 2, verse 2. They must look to the interests of others, chapter 2, verse 4. They must have the mind of Christ, chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. They must work out their salvation as Christ works in them, chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. So it's not just all talking about joy, and aren't things wonderful what God has given us? Pie in the sky, by and by. It's, you know, He has done these things for us, let us be doing these things now together for each other and for others around us. They must live like Timothy and Epaphroditus, men who walked worthy of the gospel. And this said, Christ is the center of the letter. No other noun occurs more in Philippians than His name. The Christology of the hymn of Christ in chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, is emptying Himself. It's said to underpin the thinking of everything else in Philippians. Philippians is about Christ. Philippians is about people in Christ Jesus, which comes up four times in the letter, that phrase. Philippians is about people who are in the fellowship of the gospel because they are in Christ. And Philippians is about people whose citizenship is in heaven. And what is the result of all of this? Many things. But one result of all of this is that these people have joy. These people have joy. He's always offering prayer with joy. Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Their joy, they have joy in the faith. He wants them to make His joy complete. He rejoices and shares His joy with them all, and He wants them to rejoice in the same way and share their joy with Him. And when you see your friend, rejoice. Receive this person in the Lord with all joy. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Whole chapter later. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Verse 10, chapter 4. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly. He had joy. He had gratitude. He had thankfulness. Because of what the Lord had done for him. He knew that he was a sinner deserving of the wrath of God because he was able to see his sin as it was. I deserve God's wrath. But I know that He saved me. That makes no sense, but I'm so thankful. And now He's made me know Him through the Spirit in Christ. And His joy increases. And you want to tell other people because it can happen for them as well. Because they're sinners too. So He wants to share it again and again and again. Philippians evokes a particular joy. It's Christian joy. It's the joy of Christ, and it's the joy from Christ. So that's where we'll be going in the weeks to come. It is a joy that bubbles in the dark places of life, that sustains and can be with you in the dark places of life. You know, yea, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He is with us. His rod and His staff, they comfort us. We can yet have His joy no matter where we are, because it's available for we who are in Christ. And people who stand together as we partner together in the fellowship, the koinonia of the gospel. So let us come to know that joy today, and let us learn more of that joy that we might share it with others as we do the work of Christ together. Let us pray.